As I continue my sermon series on the disciples of Jesus, this morning we're talking about the second of the disciples, and which is Andrew, who is Peter's brother. And just to let you know, you have those bulletin insert sermon notes, which actually is going to start here with this first reading. So if you want to follow along and fill in some of those blanks, I encourage you to do so. It seems that Andrew and Peter, who were brothers, operated a fishing business together. As you might imagine, it's a tough business. It's a rugged business. And so it may not surprise us to learn that Andrew's name means manly. He is one of the disciples that I would call as being one in the first tier. That he's kind of that lead group of the 12, who along with Peter, that we looked at last week, and James and John, they're in that first level. Now, what's interesting to me is that Andrew is the first of the disciples to be called by Jesus. His name appears in the New Testament only 9 times, and most of those are just a passing mention. As John MacArthur says in his book, 12 Ordinary Men, Andrew is more of a silhouette than a portrait in the pages of Scripture. And so Peter's the one with this big personality, and Andrew is quieter. He's more of a behind-the-scenes kind of guy. Peter might be nominated as best actor in a film. Andrew would be best supporting actor. But most importantly about Andrew, he does have this knack, this gift, this ability, this zeal, this eagerness to introduce others to Jesus Christ. And he has one of the more important lines said by any of the disciples in all the Gospels. Well, I'd like for us to meet Andrew as we look at our first scripture reading of the morning. It comes to us from the book of John, the first chapter, a very short passage, verses 40 through 42. I invite you to follow along on the screen, or you can open up those blue pew Bibles in front of you, or if you'd like to read the Bible on your phone, I encourage you to do that as well. It says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated anointed. He brought Simon to Jesus, who looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You are to be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
As I said earlier, Andrew is sort of a second banana as a disciple, especially as Peter's brother. But that means in order to kind of watch Peter be in the spotlight, Andrew had to be willing to step back and stand in the shadows. And that means you got to do some pride swallowing. That means you have to be willing to operate behind the scenes. That means you have to be willing to demonstrate some humility. But that's not a bad thing. It actually can be a good thing, because pride does not make any room for God. Pride does not make room for anybody else except me. In the strictly personal section of New Yorker magazine comes this ad. Strikingly beautiful woman, Ivy League graduate, playful, passionate, perceptive, elegant, bright, articulate, original in mind, unique in spirit. I possess a rare balance of beauty and depth, sophistication and earthiness, seriousness and love of fun. Professionally successful, perfectly capable of being self-sufficient and independent, but I won't be truly content until we find each other. Please reply with a substantial letter describing your background and who you are. P.S. Photo essential. Now, probably some of you are thinking, wait a minute, John, what's wrong with a little pride? I mean, isn't pride a good thing to have? Well, what we need to remember is pride comes in two editions. There's nothing wrong with taking pride for a job well done. Remember that TV commercial, the few, the proud, the Marines. And you may be proud to be part of this church, because this is the place where you come to live and love and to grow and serve.
And it's good to have that form of pride and be able to stand tall with dignity and integrity and honor. But we need to remember that it's all out of love for someone or something else. But then there's that other kind of pride, that pompous, arrogant, self-congratulatory pride which says, I'm better than you are. And I know we've all seen that kind of pride. The mother who goes on and on and on over how perfect her children are. The college kid who can't help but use every chance she gets to show off how smart she is. The athlete who declares himself to be the greatest. It said that one time that the great Muhammad Ali was flying on an airplane and the flight attendant told him that you have to put your seatbelt on. And Muhammad Ali said, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And I love what that flight attendant said back. She said, oh yeah, well, Superman don't need no airplane. This arrogant pride is actually offensive to God. And this is never more true than when the Pharisee in Jesus' parable from Luke chapter 18 says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. In fact, he says, I am way better than they are. I pray every day. I go to church every week. I tithe my income. Well, friends, what we need to do is beware of the peril of the pedestal. And when the whole world tells you that you are the cat's meow, that you are the toast of the town, that you are the best, that is when Satan stands right behind us, licking his chops, waiting for us to fall and to fall hard. Pride always seems to attack us at our strongest point. It's always where we are strongest that we are most vulnerable to the sin of pride. As the Presbyterian pastor, author Steve Brown once said, you would not be so shocked at your own sin if you did not have such a high opinion of yourself. I remember one time going through a Wendy's and I was exiting out the one lane of the restaurant and a minivan was coming in right towards me. Well, I did the New Jersey thing. I honked the horn. And then I threw my hands up in the air as if to say, what in the world are you doing, Miss Terrible Driver? And then I pointed at the sign, which to my shock said, entrance. So embarrassing. How embarrassing. And I felt like saying, oh lady, please have mercy on me, a dork. Instead, I just mouthed the words, I'm sorry. And the woman in the minivan, she just threw her head back and laughed, and she flashed me the okay sign. And that's why I said, you know, that's someone who has made a mistake before. What I'm saying is, we need to humble ourselves as we go through life. And I think that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about in our second scripture reading. This one is from 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, verses 27 through 29, another short passage. It's kind of a passage that also defines and describes the kind of person that Andrew was. So I invite you to follow along as I read. Paul writes, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. And friends, this too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? God, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds as we look at your word and this character, Andrew, one of your faithful disciples and servants, who is very content to not show himself off and demonstrate his giftedness with glitz or glamour, but was very comfortable to have quiet devotion for you. May we demonstrate that too as we go about our daily lives and as we hear your word through Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, in case you may be wondering, God does not give grace to people who are puffed up with pride and think, you know what, I can do this by myself. I don't need your help. I can make it on my own. But instead, God gives his grace most when we say, Lord, I need your help. When we admit our own need, God changes us to be different people. A little bit more loving, a little bit more giving, a little bit more patient. And that means that we need to head these things off at the pass before we get too far down the wrong road. I'm sort of reminded of that famous scene at the beginning of that old TV show, ABC's Wide World of Sports. You remember the phrase? The thrill of victory and? Agony of defeat. And for the agony of defeat, they show this out-of-control skier who's coming down and bounces off a roof and slams into a fence and seems to break every bone in his body. Well, did you know that the skier actually did that on purpose? This Yugoslavian ski jumper named Vinko Bogataj started his run down the jump, and he got on some slick ice, and then he began picking up speed. And he saw the direction that he was heading in, and he knew that he was going to crash and get seriously hurt or worse. It was either pay now or pay later. And so in order to save his body, Vinko Bogataj took that spectacular tumble that we used to see on ABC's Wide World of Sports. Here's the point. Friends, sin is something that we need to nip in the bud sooner rather than later. You can either pay a little bit now, or you can pay a whole lot more later on. Any chance of renewal are going to sort of stay behind these thick blocks of ice until we repent, and then suddenly they will melt. And those blocks of stubborn pride will free us from captivity as they melt away. Repentance, true repentance, brings hope. True repentance brings healing. True repentance brings restoration. True repentance brings humility. We're never more Christ-like than when we are humble. Why? Because humility admits a need. Why? Because humility admits a weakness. When we fall off that pedestal, God is inviting us to draw near to him, to be reconciled to him, so that we can be put back on the right path. There's nothing that God can't fix if we come to him in humility. Now, did you know that the word humility actually comes from the Latin word humus, which means of the earth? So humble, down-to-earth people have their feet firmly on the ground and they know who they are. In the movies and the books, The Lord of the Rings, a great ring of absolute power is put in the hands of a hairy-footed little hobbit by the name of Frodo. And only someone as humble as Frodo knows how dangerous that power is and how carefully we must guard against being corrupted by it. Today, God still puts that ring of power in the hands of humble people. What I would like to call the Andrews of this congregation, like ushers, like our Sunday school teachers, like our Wednesday night kitchen food servers, like the money counters, our soundboard folks, like the kids' own worship volunteers who are across the street right now as we speak, all the other folks who work in quiet devotion here at our church. Someone has said, what the church needs today are small-scale models of faith and hope and love. Now, one of those small-scale models was the way in which Andrew drew people to Jesus Christ. Remember, I told you he has one of the most important statements. We have seen the Messiah. And you know, there are a variety of ways to proclaim the gospel, to step out in faith, to say a good word for Jesus Christ. So some of you may be a Simon Peter type of person, which means that you speak first and then you think about it later on. Your style is fire, aim, ready. Peter's style was confrontational. His words were as salty as the Atlantic Ocean. In fact, on the day of Pentecost, they needed somebody bold to step forward in front of that great crowd in Jerusalem and give those people the what for. And Peter stood and he says, "Do you know why the Messiah isn't here?" And then he paused for effect. He says, "Because you killed him." And it says in the book of Acts, they were cut to the heart. Now, that kind of style, that kind of confrontational style was raw and in your face, but the circumstances of that time called for that kind of brutal honesty. And it must have worked because 3,000 people came to faith that day. Now, you may be a Simon Peter type of person. You may have Simon Peter types of people in your life or in your family. When I was working in New York, it was not uncommon to see a person standing on a street corner holding a megaphone and sort of Peter style yelling at people to repent of their sins or they were going to you know where. Well, I have two thoughts about confrontational faith sharing. First, I'm glad that God gives that kind of gift to some people. But second, I am really glad that that's not the only way to use our voice to speak the good news. So that's one. Another kind of style might be the intellectual style, which would more define the Apostle Paul. Now, think about this disastrous scenario. Suppose that God has sent Peter to preach to the philosophers in Athens. That would be like sending a member of the World Wrestling Federation to deliver the commencement address at Harvard University. It would not work. So instead, what did God do? God raised up the Apostle Paul, someone who possessed a nimble and logical mind, someone who was schooled in the art of rhetorical argumentation. And God sent Paul to speak to those philosophers. And as Paul stood on the Areopagus, he dissected their arguments like a brilliant surgeon. So we have the confrontational style, we have the intellectual style, we also have the testimonial approach. All of us here, all of you watching, you have a story to tell. A story to tell and how God has grabbed a hold of your heart and lives. Some of your stories may be dramatic. You may have a dramatic testimony. You may have one that's rather innocent and benign. Just know this, God can use your story to draw people into the kingdom of heaven. There's another style, and one that's probably a lot more within our comfort zone, and that's the relational style. You know, sometimes when we think about building relationships, we fulfill our mission best when we love before we even talk. At a friend of mine's church, he got this email message one time. As a single mother with no family here, a very kind, thoughtful, single mom asked us to join her extended family for a Mother's Day lunch. I would have been alone again on a holiday. How much I appreciated the gesture. I'm one of those who still believes that people respond best when they see love in action. And so God calls us to go beyond the barriers of race and status and this screwed up culture that we live in, and to go into the world and truly love people. And that includes loving the people who are really hard to love. To go into the world and see all those people, all those hurts, all those needs, as Jesus would see them. So it's through hospitality and friendship and networking and love, you and I can bring people outside of the church into contact with Jesus Christ. Now, I would say that Andrew's style was a lot like that, but I would also say that his was more invitational. In fact, that first scripture reading I shared with you, John 1:42, says he brought Simon to Jesus. And so Simon was invited. A George Barna poll from a few years back revealed that 25% of the unchurched people in America would attend worship services if they were simply invited. So think about that for just a moment. One out of every four of your unchurched friends would be here next Sunday if we simply took the time to invite them. Now, there was another study done of Presbyterians a while back, and the results were rather surprising and disappointing, because the study indicated that the average Presbyterian invites someone to church once every 25 years. 25 years. And I love the response that an old curmudgeony Presbyterian elder gave. He says, "I don't buy that number, 25 years. Why? I'll tell you, I've been a Presbyterian for 40 years and I've never invited anyone to church." Now, coming up in just 3 weeks, we have our Super Bowl Sunday chili cook-off across the street in the Family Life Center. Right now, be thinking about someone that you could invite to Chestnut Level that day. Tomorrow is Inauguration Day in Washington, D.C., and so I want to talk politics with you, but only to the extent about our first president, George Washington. Washington was not as brilliant as Thomas Jefferson, nor was he as eloquent as Benjamin Franklin, but the people worshiped George Washington. And when the Revolutionary War effort was sagging, each day George Washington would get a letter put on his desk from one of the generals. And the letters basically said, "Hey, we don't have any shoes, we don't have any food, we don't have wagons to transport the food, we don't have any money." And George Washington dug into his own pockets to help finance the war effort. And this depth of compassion, as he saw the suffering others, gave his leadership a kind of gravitas. George Washington was a brilliant military genius who could have parlayed his popularity on the battlefield to become the king of this new nation. But George Washington was one who believed in lowering himself to the people in humble service. And so he surrendered all the power that he could have had. He climbed down off the pedestal. He set aside being crowned potentially as King George I in America. Instead, he relinquished that power back to the people. Today, if you think about it, this nation is what it is because of the humility of people like George Washington. This morning, we all can't be George Washingtons, but we can be hobbits, and we can be Andrews. Just take a look at the cover of your bulletin. Have that be the benediction for my sermon. God chose the foolish, the weak, the lowly, so that no one may boast. Would you join me in prayer? Let us pray. God, we thank you for humble servants like Andrew, like George Washington, like Martin Luther King Jr., those who gave of themselves and did not put themselves on a pedestal, even though others wanted to, but understood their calling, understood their mission, and understood who they were before you. God, may we recognize who we are before you, and rather than walk around puffed up with pride, Lord, give us humble hearts as we serve you in word and in deed. For the sake of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.